Well, hey, thank you for being here. We are in Genesis chapter 4, looking at verses, say, like 8 to 26 to the end of the book, or end of the chapter. I'll read a little bit here in Genesis 4 in the NIV to get us started and kind of pick up where we left off last week. It's God confronting Cain. So in chapter 4, verse 1, Adam lay with his wife, Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She says, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." And again, notice the word Yahweh is Lord there. That's going to be important because we're going to drift away from Yahweh worship during this chapter. And at the end of the chapter, it's going to be restored. In those days, they started calling on the name of Yahweh again, which is the God who reveals himself to Moses. Had brought forth a man. Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil, both noble tasks. In the course of time, as we mentioned last week, that seems to be like some kind of a seasonal ritual, something that they would do on an automatic base or a ritual basis. And we can't read back into this the Mosaic covenant because that hasn't come yet. Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions. And it doesn't necessarily mean but or contrary to or in contrast. That could also mean just and. It doesn't necessarily mean Cain brought a bad offering. I don't think we condemn Cain's offering here. It's going to be Cain himself that is being rejected. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. If we look, again, that's not the word sacrifice. That's the word offering. And offering would be something they came as a willing gift to God. If we look in Hebrews chapter 11, Abel was considered, his offering was accepted because of faith. Because of his condition, his looking to God was faith. But Cain's was rejected. And again, we're looking, I think, not at what offering was right and correct. And I've done that before, saying Abel's offering was a blood offering, a sack with blood, which would atone for sin. And Cain's was not. It was the human works that he was offering God, and he rejected that. That's a possibility, but as we read this, it seems to go past the, you brought me the wrong offering, to the condition of the heart. So again, keep that in mind. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Now again, notice God is, it's the word gazing, he's looking. When we get the idea that he's looking down or not looking at Cain's offering. But when we get to talk about Cain, as we did last week, Cain's look was downcast. He was looking down. He himself wasn't looking up to God. So it could be he didn't look with favor because there may be a problem with Cain not looking to God. They may not have been making, in a sense, eye contact in this religious ceremony because Cain is not making contact with God. So again, that's another way of looking at this because both it talks about their look, God looking and Cain not looking. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted or uplifted?" Meaning that, again, we looked at that word. It means if you do what is right, will your face not be lifted up and looking up? "But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." And that is where we look on the notes very quickly. Chapter 4, verse 5 on page 1, the word for anger is he was burning. And you can see right there his gaze. But Cain and his offering, he had no regard. God did not gaze at his offering. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. Then in chapters 4, verse 6 and 7, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door." And here we talked about this. Sin, crouching, C-R-O-C-H-I-N-G. How do you spell crouching? C-R-O-U. Got to put a U in there, all right? Sin is crouching at your door. It desires contrary to you. So it has a desire for you. but you must master it. In other words, this sin is crouching, waiting for the opportunity. It desires you, to have you, to control you. In a sense, and again, similar word, same word, as your desire will be for your husband, sin desires to have Cain. But Cain doesn't have to be controlled by sin. He can master it. You can say no. So there's this power, and you can see power of sin. Or as we turn the page here on the notes, we can see what we looked at last week. Some of the words in the Hebrew text that I've got highlighted. Will not it be good? If you do good, you will be exalted or lifted up. Your face will be lifted up if you do good. But at the door or the opening of the entrance, robus is stretch oneself out to lie down, lie stretched out, is crouching at the door. And then you see it desires to rule you. And if you look down there at point four, sin is crouching at the door. The word for sin is kata, means a sinful thing, and robes means to stretch oneself out. And those are the 2 points. 4b1, it is a well-known among scholars of a Mesopotamian demon known as Rabishu, from Rabis, close to the sound of robus. Now again, we're talking about ancient languages from the Semitic to the Mesopotamian, the cuneiform, and sometimes the N and the R sound the same, and so the different vowel sounds are the same. And so you can't really look at the spelling, but more of the rhythm of the word. And so some think this is a direct reference to the old Babylonian time in Mesopotamia. This demon and others like it were considered evil since they were waiting at doorways. It may be playing right in the Mesopotamian culture. This sin, this demon, this spiritual being is crouching, waiting to get you, jump on you, control you, but you're going to have to master it. And that's, sin is described by God as an animal or a beast, but sin must rule it. And so the issue comes down to Cain controlling his sin or doing good instead of doing evil. Now Cain is not happy with that. So we begin our new material, bottom of page 2. Cain spoke with Abel, his brother. It doesn't say what he said, but it's somehow he's saying, you got a plan. He's taking him out into the field somewhere. He's going to speak with him. And again, we got to get, in my own mind, once again, I see these two guys that are just like cavemen, have all this earth, all this territory. And why does he got to go out into the field? You're getting away from who? There's nobody here. Well, there may be people. They already may be married. There may be families, because Cain is going to be afraid of someone killing him. Well, the only two people that could kill him would be mom and dad. It's like, and there's a possibility of that, but it seems like he's more afraid of vengeance or revenge coming from Abel's family. So we got to allow ourselves to think that they could have already been married. They could have already had children. Those other children could have grown up, been married, and had children. And the population is growing so that there is a threat to Cain once Abel is dead. Uh-oh, I'm concerned. And so he speaks with the brother, gets away from everybody. And when they were in the field, Cain rose against his brother Abel and killed him, intentionally killing Abel. And if you look in the next verse, again, we think rock. I think probably more like a knife, some kind of a weapon that Abel would have used as a sacrifice. I've heard people say that Cain's mad. If God wants a sacrifice, here, let me take. He would have possibly taken Abel's own sacrificial tool. No, he didn't have to. And killed him with the own knife. He murdered him. And that's what you see in chapter 4, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He says, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, two references I've got underneath there are right from the New Testament, because we don't have a lot of information. Again, I want to ask some questions. I want a little more details. Was it a knife? Where did you cut him? What did you do with the body? What's going on here? What did you say to him? What was your motivation? What do you think was going to happen? Well, we don't have anything else, but in the New Testament, we do have two references. 1 John 3:12, John writing to his readers, "We should not be like Cain," okay? who was of the evil one, who was of the evil one, which gives the impression that sin that was crouching at his door got him. He was of the evil one. He got taken by the evil one, was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Yes, why did you, you're mad at God, why do you kill Cain or Abel? Why did he murder him? John says, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Goes back to the same thing. God told Cain, if you'll do good, will you not be uplifted? Abel had already done good deeds or righteous deeds. Cain had rejected the good deeds. And so he's got this contrast, this mirror image of himself. Abel's done good. He's not going to do good. And so he attacks the good. Jude 1, 8, 10, and 11 say this. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile their flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. And that's talking about people that are rebelling against God. They've walked in the way of Cain in rebellion towards God, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir and perish in Korah's rebellion. So the three famous rebels in the Old Testament, Cain, Balaam, and Korah's rebellion, are all pooled together right there. And so Cain himself is rebelling against God, seeking his own advantage and killing Abel. Now we go back to chapter 4, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, again, interestingly, like God is asking a question he doesn't know the answer to. Obviously, this question is to set Cain up in a sense of it's mercy. He's showing him grace. Is there something you want to talk to me about? I mean, it really paints a picture of God not just coming down in vengeance and wrath and striking Cain. Instead, comes up to Cain and says, hey, I'm missing Abel. I haven't seen him for a while. Anything you want to talk about? And you got to imagine in your own life that God is doing the same thing to you, that God's not hiding. We sin. We do something wrong. We get off track somehow. It's like God is circling us. The Holy Spirit is circling us, however you want to say that. Is there something you would like to do? It's like our face is downcast. We're not looking at God. But God's trying to draw us to a place of, and I think this is true, the longer you're a Christian, the more you mature. We've talked about it, especially on Sunday mornings a few months ago, is the Spirit of God is active in your life and will begin to convict you of sin. Again, I've noticed things in my own life, in a general sense, is things that didn't bother me in my 20s or 30s or 40s. As I continue to mature, there's like something, it's like something, accusing me, something pointing these things out. It's like, I don't know if that's right. I should probably change. I should probably improve my attitude or whatever it is. And it's like, what is that? That, my friends, is the presence of the Holy Spirit. That it's like, how do you know the Holy Spirit? It's like, I get goosebumps on my back during a church service, or I hear these voices in my head. No. I feel convicted, not guilty, not condemned, but it's like, we've got to get away from this. We need to move over in this area. It's like, that's the Holy Spirit. And again, we can see that in our own lives. I think that's what's happening right here. God comes to Cain. Where is Abel, your brother? I mean, is God confused? What's going on? He's simply saying, let's talk about this. And you can see God's not going to kill Cain. He's going to end up protecting him. You will see this. He's going to go out of his way to protect Cain. Again, let's keep reading. He says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? I mean, all getting mouthy, like, why am I in charge of Abel? Why would you ask me? What do I know? As if you're hiding something from God. Now, we think that's stupid. We think, Cain, what do you think? You're hiding from God? Right. Okay, Galen, do you think you're hiding from God? Oh, yeah, I guess not. I mean, it's easy for me to make fun of Cain. What do you think? God didn't know? Well, I do the same thing. At some level, I do the same thing. It's like, well, if I don't look at it, if I don't pay attention to it, I'll just pretend it doesn't exist, and I'll go over here. It's like, go back to this, whatever it is. And God, so God's coming to him in mercy. And God doesn't get an answer, except he gets, you know, I do not know, am I my brother's keeper? Well, God just moves on to the next step. Okay, we're going to go from mercy to punishment. You don't want to deal with mercy. You don't want to confess something. And what are we going to do? I have a problem. I've messed something up. Imagine going to God and saying, I have a problem. I've messed something up. Now what's the next step? You go, well, okay, I'm glad you came. There's a next step. He's going to help you out in mercy. Well, Cain doesn't want the next step. He wants to cover it up. Well, we'll move on to this step right here. And as we all know, we want to avoid this part. And the Lord says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now, here's your punishment, your sentence. You are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Now, we can see over here on the next verse, this punishment is fourfold. I've got it written down, bottom of page 4. Cain's punishment is fourfold. It's going to be poor production. It's going to be poor, I will just say, crops. This, you know, you're going to be able to get crops, but it's not going to be something you can make a living on. The ground is no longer going to work for you. Now, again, scientifically, I want to say, you know, how's that different? I mean, you can see how the curse of the ground was cursed after Adam's sin. And that was just like a universal curse. Again, scientifically, I can't explain it except, you know, the decline set in, the vanity set in that Paul talks about. All creation is handed over to vanity. But now, and so you just kind of accept that as a fact, but now Cain personally, the ground's cursed, but now Cain, it's not going to produce crops for you. It will for other people, but for Cain, it's not. So what happens? Is that just like a spiritual force that's taken place? Then you begin to wonder about in our own lives when we pass up grace and mercy and we move into punishment, or we could say discipline. I like that better. Because we are saved, we are children of God, we are maturing. So punishment, yes, but it's more like discipline for correction. And again, if you continue to kick against the discipline, it does become punishment that destroys you. God warned Paul of the very same thing. He says, how long are you going to continue to kick against the stakes? I'm trying to lead you this way, and you keep kicking back. If you keep rejecting my discipline, he was talking to the Saul before he was Paul or at the conversion, you're going to be punished. And Saul that time turned around and came back. So again, we're not talking about something unique for, you know, us sinners. It's like even the apostles had to deal with this. So he's moving into discipline. The first one is poor crops. Going back to read the verse on page 3. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. The other thing I've got written right is hidden from God's face. He's going to be driven further away. The third one is he's going to be a nomad. We can say nomad or a wanderer. He's not going to have animals like Abel. He's not going to be able to have a farm and a field like his father or he had. He's going to be a nomad, a wanderer, just trying to pick up food from different sources, no home, just wandering around. And four, he's going to be vengeance, probably from Abel's family. They're going to be looking to kill him. So his punishment is fourfold. Now, if this just gets dropped on you because you didn't receive God's grace, his mercy, and confess your sin and ask for what's plan B, you rejected it and God moved you into discipline. Well, because you're under discipline, this is your life. Can't produce crops anymore. You're going to be hidden from, you're going to be driven even further away from God's face. You'll be a wanderer, a nomad, no home, no place to settle. And vengeance, people will be looking to kill you. And so with that, Cain realizes, oh my gosh, life just got tough. And that's where it says, chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, Cain said to the Lord in response to his punishment, his discipline, the same thing every one of us would say, my punishment is greater than I can bear. This was not worth it. It would have been better just to control the sin and not act on it because this is more than I can bear. Now, by saying this is more than I can bear, you almost have, it's going to appear here, it's that God is going to come in and say, but I'll help you with it. Just like he did Adam and Eve, you're being driven out of the garden, but here's some things. I'll clothe you, I'll give you a promise, let's work plan B. Even during discipline, God's going to come in and say, okay, I've got a plan C, if you would. Okay, we'll work with you in this condition. Notice how far you can get, and God is going to still be working. That's not saying Cain is saved. I mean, that's I can't answer that question. Is Cain a believer now? He's obviously talking to God. I mean, he killed Abel after having a conversation with God. God came and gave him advice. And so it's like, does Cain believe in God? Well, I think so. It's kind of like, do you believe in that tree? Do you believe in your mom and dad? It's like, I can see the tree. I see my mom and dad. I just got in talking to God. He warned me. And then he rebels. So Cain obviously believes in a God, but he's rejecting God's way. He's rejecting God's mercy. But even in this case right here, he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away today from the ground. Here's his fourfold again. And from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And there's the fourfold. He says, I can't handle this. And God says, then the Lord said to him, not so. Especially this one right here. You will be struggling with the crops, you will be driven from the garden, and you will be a wanderer. But as far as vengeance, anyone, Abel's family, I'm going to assume Abel's family is going to be seeking revenge. Not so. He says, if anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And this vengeance, if you kill Cain, then this right here, he's got a fourfold punishment here that we just listed. If you kill Cain, this is going to be multiplied by seven. Seven times, it says right here. Not so, if anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And so seven times four is 28, right? Okay. If you do the math, Cain's got four penalties, seven times. If anyone kills Cain, how will I bear this? Well, kill Cain, and you're going to have 28 times if we did the math that way. I didn't read that in a commentary. I just made that up myself, so that's like, maybe that's not accurate. But sevenfold. And how will anyone know that? Cain's going to say, hey, you're going to warn him? Well, it says right here, and the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. So now he's got a mark, and the reason there's a mark on him is to show people, say, potentially Abel's family, we're going to get vengeance. It's like, and as they see Cain, there's a mark on him saying this, some kind of a tattoo. Not that it was a tattoo, but some kind of a mark. It's like, oh, wait, this guy is protected by God. He's got a license to live. Not a license to kill, not necessarily in a sense forgiven. He's still under divine discipline or punishment, but there's a mark saying, it's not your job, you don't touch him. And here's the options. The word mark is hot, O-T, I've got it written there, and you can see it in the box. There's three ways this can be broken down. What is this mark? A sign of proof or evidence of God's power, as in Exodus 7:3. For example, Moses turned the Nile into blood, or Moses called, the plagues. Elijah calling fire out of heaven. So if he has a mark, Cain will be able to call fire out of heaven. Don't mess with me. I don't think that's it, but that would be one something he's going to be able to demonstrate. You know, frogs are going to come up and protect him or something. The second idea, it can be a symbol that represents something else by virtue of its resemblance. This is used, for example, like a lightning bolt. You know, like a lightning bolt, you have a little lightning bolt on his some kind of a sign. A lightning bolt that it represents. The mark itself is not dangerous, but it represents a danger that, don't mess with me, see this bolt of lightning? That will happen to you. So that's what Mark can mean. It's a Mark saying, representing a power that will come. And probably all together, the best one would be C. It can be a sign of awakening knowledge of something the observer, such as the rainbow after the flood. So when, as the observer of Cain, they would approach him, there's something on him that says, that somehow has this message. Some, again, is it a mark? Is it written on his forehead? Is it a tattoo? Is it a number? It's something like a sign. The rainbow was a sign. And when you saw the rainbow, what were you to know? God is never going to flood the earth again. God's not going, you don't have to worry about that. It's not going to happen. And that's the sign of the rainbow. Or the other things I've written down here, the unleavened bread was a sign of the Exodus. It's, you remember the Exodus. Or it's some kind of a symbol or warning that Cain, if you strike Cain, understand, all of that punishment and discipline is going to now be shifted to you seven times what's on Cain, which would encourage anyone seeking vengeance. It's like, do you really want to kill Cain that bad that your life will be seven times more miserable than Cain's divine judgment? It's kind of like, I don't like Cain, but I ain't going to do that. That's something that somehow that mark, what the mark was communicating the fact that God says, I will punish anyone who harms you seven times what happened to you. And that would be communicated through this sign. I mean, if it was like a contract, here's the contract, God signed it, God signed it right here. You hurt me seven times, right, God? And God says, yes, that's the agreement. Something like that, that would communicate it, and that's all it says. All right, so we turn the page. No, we don't. Where are we at? Okay, I'm at the top of page, yes, top of page 5. Not so, there's the mark. Okay, chapter 4, verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, that was part of the fourfold punishment, and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So he's going to go further east of Eden. I've got a map here we're going to look at here coming up. But understand, the map we're going to look at is what's left after the flood. So we don't know exactly we don't know what the earth surface looked like. I'll say it again. In Eden, the water came up out of the ground, and from there, it was the headwaters of four rivers. So it wasn't like the rivers right now. All the rivers will drain into the Gulf of Mexico, into the Mississippi and into the Gulf of Mexico, or the Tigris and Euphrates drain into the Persian Gulf. They come out of the mountains and the water drains down from the snow, and the water, when it rains, all just goes into the tributaries and flows out. That's not the way it was. Instead, there was a headwater coming out of the ground. This is what it said. I mean, this is me trying to interpret it. And from there, the waters came out, went in four directions. Rivers flowed in four directions from Eden. Now that place, I don't know where that place is at on the earth today. It seems like we're talking about the Middle East. And he would have moved away from Eden. So this would be Eden. Now there's cherubim guarding the way to Adam and Eve and all the people that are living out here. They would come up to the gate of Eden and offer sacrifices, some kind of altars and rituals. In the season, they would come. Now, this is where the people live. Now, Cain is being driven further away to the east into a place called Nod. And now that's his home. He's a restless wanderer. There's no place for him to sit. Can't farm. Can't do these things. So that he went away from the presence of the Lord. See, where's the presence of the Lord? It's right here. Now, when we talked, like last night, we talked about the angel of the Lord being the manifestation of the Lord speaking to people. Well, the Lord's presence, if it be in the tabernacle, if it be in the temple, if it be in the burning bush, or if it be in Eden, this is where the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, is present. No man has seen the Father. No man has seen God. Any communications came through the Son, the second member of the Trinity. So he is here. The presence of the Son is here. It's blocked by the cherub. People live here. Cain's driven further to the east. Chapter 4, verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. 4:17, Cain knew his wife. Now, it does, again, I'm reading between the lines. I've got to get people on the earth. Otherwise, you've got Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel. Cain kills Abel. You've got three people on the earth if you just stick with the Bible naming people. Cain's afraid someone's going to kill him. Well, I would not think Eve's going to kill him. Adam's going to not want to kill his son, who's a farmer, probably farming together. And now Cain's over here, so you got Adam and Eve living here, and you got Cain over here, and everyone says, oh, where'd Cain find his wife? Well, first of all, it doesn't say Cain then went to Nod and found a wife. It says Cain knew his wife, which leaves open that Cain had a wife, that Cain and his wife and his family potentially moved away. Not just Cain, but Cain's wandering off, you know, trying to take care of his family, his wife. He knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. That's the name of the son, Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So here's the name of his son, Enoch. We want to say that's his firstborn son. It's his first one listed. We do not know the name of Cain's wife, but we do know his firstborn son is Enoch. And the city, which again raises questions or causes some, you know, contradictions in a simple teaching, is like, well, who's living in this city? Cain, his wife, and his son, baby Enoch, are living in the city that he calls Enoch. What, you got a tent with a wall around it? It's like, and this is my city? When you think of city, even here, you think of people moving in. He's gathering people, which, again, I think we're talking about large numbers of people. We'll look at a number here in a moment. Point one, Cain's wife is not named, nor is the location of the city. We assume it is east of Eden, maybe in the land of Nod. Nod means wandering. That's what the word means. Probably was the named because of Cain moved into this land as a wanderer. Cain's wife may have been his wife before he left Eden. The Bible does not say she came from the land of Nod. Enoch built a city which may have been nothing more than a wooden fence, yeah, to protect himself from the people near Eden. That could be. But point five, the name of the city Enoch may have become known as the city of Uruk. Uruk. How do you spell it? Uruk. Uruk, and you can see it there. Eric, right here. How we got this? U-R-U-K-E-R-E-C-K. Now, I've got a map, and this map is going to be important. I want to get something like this made up for it because we're heading into the next chapters, and all these cities, especially when you get to Nimrod, or possibly, I think, historically, Sargon, after the flood, he's going to march through these cities and create the first empire. But right here, the city I want you to, I've got them in gray boxes. The first one in the darkest box is E-R-I-D-U. E-R-I-D-U. This city, Uruk or Uruk, is a city. You can see it in the gray box. But right below that, on the other side of Ur, is a city of Eridu. Eridu. And in the box I've written, the first city built according to Mesopotamian tradition was this city, Eridu, right here. So when you read Mesopotamian, all this, these cuneiform writings, the first city is here. The name Enoch, well, and I've got this written down. Here's a bunch of information. The name of the city Enoch may have become known as the city of Uruk or Uruk. That is recorded in the cuneiform tablets from Assyria. The N sound is often reproduced by the R sound, and the CH sound can become the K, the G, the GH sound. Thus, it is easy to see that it is the city of Enoch could be Uruk or Uruk, but also Eridu. This is the first city built in the Bible. This is the first city. Eridu is the first city in Mesopotamia, and it's right there. And it, again, very similar in name. It's right around Ur. So somewhere in there now, once again, the flood is going to happen and wipe all of Cain's civilization. Everything we're going to read about here is going to be wiped out by the flood. All the cities, the leaders that came between Cain and the flood, It's all gone, including the topography is going to change. We lose Eden. We don't know where Eden's at. The rivers change. The mountains are formed. Again, if you understand one interpretation, as the continental plates moved, the fountains of the deep burst forth as the earth opened up, and all that water inside the earth that was bubbling out just came out and flooded the earth like tsunamis. Continental plates moved. That's when the mountains were formed, both on land and the depths of the sea that took the water in. The seas may not have been as deep before, but they had to become deeper for the water to drain off the earth. Mountains were formed. And so when they get off the ark, it's totally different. And we'll talk about that as we go. So as I say this, Enoch, Uruk, Erech, Eridu, I know that the city of Enoch existed before the flood. Everything's wiped out. And these are the first cities. This one particularly is the first city after the flood, according to Mesopotamia. So it's not even the same, but it is interesting. The names may have been remembered or carried over. So that's just information right there. Okay, chapter 4, verse 18. Now here comes the genealogy. To Enoch, Cain's son, was born Irad. And again, you can see Irad, how close Irad is to Eridu. And Irad fathered Mahujalah. Mahujalah fathered Methusel, and Methusel fathered Lamech. Now, some of those guys are just going to be mentioned as names. And as you read this, if there is a city, there's going to, I'm setting you up for something I'm going to talk about right at the end. If there is a city, there's going to have to be a king of the city, or a ruler, or some kind of royalty of that city. We would assume the first king or ruler was Cain, since he built it. And after Cain, it would have been probably Enoch. Or as they're going through, they're handing down the generations, all of it's going to be wiped out by the flood. This whole civilization that we're about to define comes to a wicked end. Okay. And so what have I got here? Okay. What's coming up in these verses, I'm on page 7. These verses show that culture and technology are good. They're going to talk about the things that they're going to develop, from music to metal to living in cities. And living in a city is going to mean some kind of business. They're going to have some kind of home, some kind of government. They're going to have transportation coming and going. Other cities are going to come up and be built. But that same as that technology comes, and we can make application for our lives today, as culture and technology develop, that's good. There is still the problem of the sin nature and pride that come along with it that are bad. These are not verses about how bad cities and nomads and music and tools are. I mean, you say, well, cities are evil. Well, no, because there's nothing wrong with farming. There's nothing wrong with being a shepherd. There's nothing wrong with playing music. There's nothing wrong with building a city. It's just that if you're a farmer, you could kill the shepherd. Like what? Well, Cain killed the shepherd. And so if they're going to build a city, that's good, but now you've got people there. If you've got music, that's good, but then they take music, and music can become corrupt. You may be familiar with this. The same thing, you can have metal working. You can make tools, or you can make weapons. You can use weapons to protect yourself, or you can use weapons for evil. So that you got to keep that in mind. This is kind of an ideal of humanity. Cain's line is going to be the first line that is discussed as developing technology, is moving forward with advances in music, metal, all kinds of things. But yet, because of the sin nature, everything's going to get twisted until you get to the flood, where everything they do is evil. This chapter is telling us pagan culture is part of God's desire for man to control the earth. But the problem with mankind is his sin nature. Also, these verses show us again that no matter how good your technology, your education, your arts, and your industry are, they cannot overcome man's biggest problem, the sin nature and the pride that lives within man. So you can have education, you can have technology, you can have medication, you can have industry. But if you don't control that beast that is crouching by the door wanting to control you, you must master it. Otherwise, the very things you create are going to be the tools that destroy you. And again, I'm not saying, oh, you're not writing that down like, oh, I didn't know that. No matter how advanced the culture gets, man will still need God as a savior. I mean, that's what's wrong with our culture. We think we can medicate our way out of our problems. We think we can educate our way out of our problems. We think we can become naturalists and figure out scientifically where everything came from. It's like you can have science, you can have medication, you can have education, but if you push God aside, the sin nature is going to jump out of the doorway at you and destroy you. Point five, this was still a beautiful world with great productive potential. Man himself was strong and brilliant. Some estimate, here it is, point seven. Some estimate, now I did not do the math for you, but in research and study, some estimate that the world's population was 7 billion by the 10th generation. And if you want to do the math, you've got 10 generations. And remember, these people are living, you know, 700 to 900 years. In 10 generations, you're going to have, like it says, 7 billion people. Well, let's say you're off by half. You've still got 3.5 billion people. Let's say you missed it by a billion and you've got to drop down to millions. You've still got 3 million people, which is still more than my Sunday school mind has, that I've still stuck with Cain and Enoch and these kids and his wife. And then, of course, Adam's going to die here soon. But 7 billion is potentially probably the high side. Okay, chapter 4, verse 19, let's get into this culture. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Now, Lamech, if we look back, how far back do we got to go? Oh, just page 6. Enoch, first generation. Irad, second. Methuselah, and Lamech. Lamech would be the fifth generation after Cain, or the seventh generation. Adam, Cain, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Lamech is the seventh generation. So imagine, you got billions of people potentially in 10 generations. By the seventh generation, you've got Lamech. How many people are on the earth? If you allow the math and the time to do its work, Lamech is living in a city, and he's a leader. Now, one of the things, and this may be a clue, I'll tell you this, he has two wives. It's the first mention of that. But when you go through the Bible, if you go through Mesopotamian culture, ancient culture, who has multiple wives? It's going to be the leaders, the royalty, the wealthy. In Mesopotamian culture, it was common for royalty and the wealthy to have more than one wife. This may be a clue, when he's got two wives, that he is royal, that he is a king, that he is the leader of the city. Point two there for notes, among common people, one wife was normal. That not everybody, because the more wives you've got, the more money you've got to have. I mean, you can't just collect women like a harem. You're going to have to feed them. You're going to have to clothe them. You're going to have to supervise them. It's like, I mean, yeah, now's a good time for a joke. I mean, how many people want more than one wife? You know, I'm like, Tony, I have a great marriage. But it's like the joke would be, I've got one wife. That's enough. And so the average man just wants one wife. But in royalty, if you're the king, you've got room, you've got money, you've got help for supervising them. Plus, you're trying to build a dynasty. You're trying to build, you know, a family base. So it's possible that Lamech now is one of the leaders. And keep that in mind. I'm heading there by the end of this class. Okay, so his two wives are Ada and Zillah. It says, chapter 4, verse 20, Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. I'll keep reading here. Chapter 4, verse 21. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe, or sometimes the lyre, and the flute. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. So you've got Ada. Ada had Jabal and Jubal. And then Zillah bears Tubal-Cain. And he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. Instruments would be tools, weapons, not music, not trumpets and guitars. The sister of Tubal-Cain, which would mean Zillah's daughter, was, where is that verse? Oh, there at the bottom. Oh. Oh, I don't have, I cut it off somehow. But you can see in the Hebrew was Nama. And Nama is going, do I have that even written down? Did I lose those? It's coming up somewhere. But Nama is going to be a mean singer. Okay, now, with this being in mind here, Jabel, Jubal, Tubal, okay, and Cain, and then Nama. Is that how you spell Nama? Okay. Point bottom of page 7. The emphasis here is a development of technology before the flood. Abel was able to be a shepherd. Here, Jabel is said to have started raising livestock. The Hebrew word for Abel for flocks was S-O-N, which refers to small cattle, sheep, and goats. So Abel, it appears, if you read the words, was watching the small animals. But Jabel raised another word, Micnah, which meant not only sheep and goats, but also included camels, donkeys, and more. So Abel had the smaller flocks. Jabel is going to be watching over, we'll just say, animals. And it could mean as much as from sheep to camels. The next, Ada, the wife's name, meant ornament. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the pipe, lyre, and pipe. Point one, Lamech and Ada have four children. The girl Nama is the only one listed by name. Nama means pleasant, graceful, and gorgeous. Nama comes from the word for sing, which is N and M together. So that means Nama may have been a singer. We're going to find out her father himself was quite the poet and lyricist himself. We'll read that in just a moment. The three boys, this is interesting. Jabel, Jubal, and Tubal all made major cultural contributions in the area of livestock, music, and metal. Again, thinking, now you're thinking city dwellers, and then the animals would be out in the fields around the city, then being used for food, being used for transportation. Their names rhyme in the original language. Their Hebrew names of these three sons are all connected to the word Yobel, which means ram, and the musical instrument for the ram's horn. In Leviticus 25, it refers to the year of Jubilee. So because, you need Jabel, Jubal, and Tubal. You can hear the rhyme even in our language. Originally, they were even more rhythmic and sounding the same. But it means some together, or they all come from the word Yabel, which means some kind of procession, some kind of celebration. That's why it says right here, each of these three names are festive and have the air of celebration and excitement about them. In fact, that's why I did this, Tubal. If this means procession, Cain, this is the procession of Cain. This would mean the celebration of Cain. And that's what they do. I mean, these people are not living in misery. I mean, they're conquering the world. They're developing. They've got music. They've got tools. They've got animals. They're building cities. And these names are not like grief and mourning, sorrow, and repentance. They're celebrate, 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 party, party, party. We're rocking the earth, you know. And Tubal Cain would mean the procession of Cain. Cain's winning this game. It's a celebration of the lineage of Cain, of what's taking place here. And that's why I'm getting down 4, 5, and 6. Jabel in the Hebrew has been abbreviated probably by dropping the divine title at the end, El. The name was originally Jabel, Jabel El, which means God leads the procession. See, Jabel El would mean God, El, leads the procession. You drop El off, it just means procession. Jubal is past participle. Participle, which means brought in the procession, and Tubal, the noun, simply means procession. And then combine that with Cain. Each of the sons had a major contribution. The book of Genesis shows that even the disobedient line can have advantages and provide for mankind. Even a disobedient scientist can find advances. You got to watch them, otherwise you come up with another vaccination for you. Atheistic mathematicians can make progress. Even Cain's line is making progress. The problem is it's always going to backfire on them, but they can unravel. They're created in God's image. They can make progress and unravel the mysteries of the universe. Point D, even the fallen make wholesome contributions. History will show us the Greeks contributed art and philosophy. The Romans gave us the legal and political institutions. But it was the Hebrews that gave us God's revelation. Page 9, some information. The earliest instruments that we have, come from 3,500 to 3,000 B.C. And again, we got to take into account that they're going to live for this period of time. The flood's going to wipe out all of Cain's advancements, and then they're going to come off the ark and start advancing again with a little more discretion and less opportunity, shorter lives, more limitations, so man's not going to get out of control quite as fast. And so that's the instruments resume. First flutes were made from bone. The queen's harp or lyre from the tomb of Ur comes from 2600 B.C. I've got a picture that's from the British Museum. 2600 B.C., that comes from a tomb in Ur of that harp. Chapter 4, verse 22, Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was a forger of all kinds of instruments. His sister was Naamah. Doesn't have it there. Chapter 4, 23 through 24. Now, this is the king of the city, potentially, a guy with two wives. His children they've got great advantage. If he's the king and the ruler of the city, the ruler of the civilization, his kids are out leading. He's put them in charge of, you know, oil fields in Ukraine. He's put them in charge of, you know, different positions in government, and they're expanding, doing all kinds of great things for the world. Now, Lamech has now become powerful. Cain's line, who started off, I'll just say, fearful, asking God, help. And God saying, okay, it is a severe punishment, but no one is going to mess with you, Cain. Sevenfold punishment. If someone messes with Cain, so Cain says, thank you, Lord, for protecting me so I can live my life, have my family, build my city, and advance. And now we've gone 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 generations later, and here is Lamech. Probably the king of the city. Again, you understand what I'm. We just know what the text says, but I'm saying he's powerful. His kids are changing. They own the media. They own Hollywood, and they control the government. I mean, everything is under their. They control the economy. They control the transportation with the animals. They control the military with the weapons. They're weapons developers. So they can, put it in perspective. They control transportation and the food market. They control and the transportation bringing food in and out. They control all of the instruments that are being made, including military weapons. And they control the media, songs. Now, if you go to the book of Judges, the singers would meet at the well, and they would sing the news. And people would go to the well to gain, and the singers would go there and sing about what was taking place and provide information. They would meet at the well, and they'd get their information at the well at the beginning of the day and go home. So you can see right there, Lamech, we can say, controlled the military with his children, controlled transportation, controlled the food, and controlled, we'll just say, to be extreme, controlled the media with their music. And that is what Lamech's family is doing. So Lamech is a powerful individual controlling the world. So now, but look where they came from. A murderer crying out to God because his divine discipline is too severe. And God answers and says, no one's going to kill you, Cain. I'll let you live your years out and you can provide a family and maybe we can change this direction. By seven generations, Lamech is like, we're way past that, brother. We're way past crying out to God. Oh, we need help. Our punishment is too great. Look what we've got. We control everything. And so Lamech said to his wives, both of them, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. Now notice that's a repeat. It's like, what's being said there? It's poetic. He's a lead singer for Queen. This is a... what's his name? Yeah, Queen. Freddie Mercury. I say Mercury. Freddie Mercury. Okay. Again, and his lyrics are very much similar to Bohemian Rhapsody. I hate to bring you down to a level of a paganism, but and Freddie Mercury, when he's singing Bohemian Rhapsody, it's basically this is Lamech's song. Okay. That's what I've always thought. That's not from a commentary. That's just from my perspective. He says, Mama, I just killed a man. put a gun against his head. Pull the trigger now, he's dead. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. Now, this is not the normal way of talking. He's singing a song. He's written a poem. This is poetry. This is something. Guess who's probably singing this on the top 40 charts? Queen Naamah. Naamah, whose name, the Hebrew, means song or singer. Naamah is probably singing, again, I'm adding to now, the radio personality, the radio voice. She's got tours, stage presentation. Someone's singing the song. Ada, Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. Just like Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say, is a repeat. He's repeating, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. So some young, and a young man would mean someone military age, you know, right in that area. Someone wounded me. Someone approached me. They attacked me. I don't know. Maybe they pinched his hand in the door. Maybe they tried to assassinate him. I don't know. But it would seem that it would be an unjustified. If someone's trying to attack Lamech, you would think that he would be justified self-defense. So this seems to be him not caring about God, not caring about justice, but caring about himself and his own power and his might. And he says this, Cain, who was fearful, cried out to God for help, and God says, I'll protect you. Seven generations later, Lamech says, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, I mean, that's what God was going to do. You kill Cain, God will strike you seven times his punishment. Then Lamech's is 77-fold. In other words, it's 70 times 7 what Cain's was. If Cain was punished fourfold times 7, we get 28. This is going to be 490 times this. It's like, I will ruin your life. There's so many ways that I can bring you down, if it be with military, if it be in transportation, food, the media. Heck, we'll write a song about you. Put it on the radio. We will bring, there's so many ways. In other words, I'm not no longer Cain, fearful, crying out to God for help. Lamech can take care of himself. I built this city. I run this city. And if anyone messes with me, you're going to have to face my vengeance. Forget about Yahweh. I'm not worried about Yahweh. That's generally what that is saying. Oh, my goodness, I see Tony standing at the door. 8 o'clock. I should quit. I think page 10 has got a lot of that. I'll pick this up next week. I'll show you what's coming here so you can kind of look at it yourself. We got verse 25. It's so close to being done. But I want you to see on page 12 the Sumerian king list. And I'll maybe look at this in a little more detail next week because it plays into this very well. The Sumerian king list is a list of kings that ruled in Samaria in what we know as Sumer, Mesopotamia, around the, you know, the north of the Persian Gulf. We have found 16 copies of this. It's not just one document. Do I have a picture? Here it is, right here. Here's one of them right here, an image of it. But there's 16, this has been written out. We found 16 different documents of this written out. They call them, it's written somewhere between 2400 B.C. to 2100 B.C. Every one of them is named something. They call, like, King List A, King List B. So they go all the way up to P. The one that you've got here, and I'm not sure if this one's from the British Museum. I think that one is not. This is from the British Museum here. This one, it happens to be G, document G. And what they do, they go through and they list all the kings. And I'm going to read it. Bottom of page 12, it says, this translation is based on the octagonal prism found at Larsa. And you can see Larsa on your map. It's right there by Eridu and Eric. And it says, this is what, we'll talk about it more next week. I just want to see. After the kingship descended from heaven, the kingship was in Eridu. Remember the city. In Eridu, and then it names the king, became king. Now he ruled for 28,000 years. I'll give you an explanation for that, and you can see it up here in a moment. And then he goes through and lists all the kings who ruled. Then it's king's list, but it's really a list of cities. Of the kingship resided in this city, and after three kings, the kingship moved to this city and had these kings. And it looks like there's battles taking place. Who's got the most powerful city? And it goes through all of page 12. Turn to page 13. And on the top, you can see there's another list. Then Sippor fell, and the kingship was taken to Serapak. And then five cities, eight kings ruled over all these years. And then notice right there, it says, then the flood swept over. If you align this with the book of Genesis, what you're reading right there, that a little bit that I've got written out right there, would be Cain's line. Again, it doesn't say it's Cain's line, but it would be the cities of the time period that were ruling in Mesopotamia before the flood. They're recording, they think, 16 times on 16 different cuneiform documents, the age of the kings and where the capitals were, the powerful base was, and the kings ruling before the flood. Before the flood. And then the flood came and wiped everything out. And then we get the next paragraph. After the flood had swept over, the kingship had descended from heaven. It would be the second time. The kingship was in Kish. Now that would be Cush, which is going to be one of Noah's grandsons. And we'll talk about that. And that's, we've got this up here, Cush right here. Cush's name was found in Kish, written there. It's a barley. That's the name right there. And we'd talk about it. Not that this is biblical. It's not saying it's biblical, but it's people that, if Genesis is true, there was people that lived through it. There was memories that went on the ark, that memories came off the ark, and they're writing these things down. And this would continue then. I stop with the translation. It continues for 132 more kings coming on down after the flood, 132 more kings. Now, one of the reasons those years are so extreme is, and I've got this list right here, that's the kings before the flood. That little diagram right there, that's the kings before the flood. You could almost, if you wanted to try, read Cain's lineage into that. The reason those are so extreme is the system, the sexagesimal system, is based on 1,000. Is that right? Is that what it says? Yeah. No. The symbols, okay, I'm reading this, based on 60. Yeah, okay. 60 and 10. And when you take the Mesopotamian, the summer 60 system, the sexagesimal, and you translate it into the decimal system, which was used by the Semitics. Now, this has nothing to do with the Bible. You say, well, see, the Bible's not accurate. We're not talking about the Bible not being accurate. We're talking about the cuneiform writing of these 16 documents. But these ages get so big. But if there was a translation going from based on 60 to this, you can see how the numbers would get completely off. In other words, 36,000 would equal 1,000 in the translation. And if it got messed up, it wouldn't translate correctly. So something like that could have happened. And the author on this writes something about in those days how long people lived. They lived extremely long time in those years. That's why, first of all, they're already longer numbers, and then they get twisted with the translation from the sexagesimal into the decimal. Am I saying that word right? All right. Anyway, we'll try to talk about that a little bit more, but that's just interesting. You can look that up. Online, there's links to that and some other documents. I'll pray, and we're done. Thank you for your patience. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we would trust your word, that we would take warning when your spirit speaks to us, when your word guides us, that we would humble ourselves and not live in rebellion, that we would, again, face our own discipline with a positive attitude and allow you to lead us in the next plan and direction that you have for us. We do thank you for watching over us and protecting us and delivering us from sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.